picnics on our anniversary.
I leaned back and said, I'm pretty sure it's in our honor. The way you look at things, we can do that. So tomorrow is the high holy day of Pentecost, and I was wondering as I was thinking about this message, what it would be like to have one of the giant figures, and I don't mean giant in terms of stature in this case, but in terms of accomplishments for God and all they did, surprisingly show up to deliver the sermon. Wow, what would that be like? And would we ever be the same? Suppose tomorrow on Pentecost, the Apostle Paul came in and talked about some of his experiences and the things he went through and how he felt and how he persecuted the church and all the damage he did and how he changed when he was called. And think about how he must have felt. And he had to carry that with him the rest of his life, that I did these things. I stood there approving when Stephen was stoned to death, a very good person, devout person in the church. And that was something that I know would be hard to live with, but he had to push forward, as all of us do when things like that happen. If we could have Paul come in and talk about the road to Damascus and what that was like when God did that, and he was blind for 3 days, and explain to us what I thought about for those 3 days while I was blind, how he changed, how I used to be the one who would kill Christians. And then I found myself in a position where the Jews were trying to kill me, and I had to run and I had to hide. What a talk he could give. Or suppose Moses could come in and talk about what he went through, and that walking stick he had, and I could throw it down and it would become a cobra. Or I could hit a rock with it and water would come out. Or I'd hold it up and the Red Sea's parted. And all that he saw, and he sat face to face with Christ and was there when the Ten Commandments were given and the mountain shook. Or as Mr. Dobbins was talking about, suppose Noah could be here and talk about the moral conditions of his day in Genesis 6. And we know in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve decided to gain knowledge their own way, to take it for themselves rather than choosing God. And God said, well, I wish you hadn't done that, but you're not robots, and I'll allow that. And they went forward, and after 2,000 years, God said, humans are so deprived. They're morally so bad. I regret I ever made them. I'm sorry I ever made them. But, and here's the caveat, this man Noah here, we can start, we're ready for a new phase in the pathway to salvation, and he brought Noah in. Suppose Noah was going to be here, and he could talk about that huge ark he made because God told him to, and he did. And he was sitting out in front of it one day, and animals started coming, and he's thinking, wow, look at this, and they're going right up the ramp into my ark. And before long, they went up, and how did he feel when they pulled that big door shut? And then the water started coming, and the ark rose off of the ground, and they could feel that they were floating, and all the sounds he heard outside. Suppose people like this could come and give messages on a high day like tomorrow, the day of Pentecost. And I was thinking, you know, these messages are going to happen. This is going to happen. This will be in the millennium when these people are resurrected, and they'll be back, and we'll hear messages like that. Think about the millennium and the powerful messages that will be given to recruit so many people. Think about the job that you're being trained for and that we're here learning about, and that you will be giving some of those messages. And people will want to know, what was it like living at the end time? And as Mr. Dobbins said, well, it was kind of like in the days of Noah, where people had fallen so far. These messages that could be given, that will be given, today, I'd like to get as close as we can to having one of the major figures of the Bible come and present a message. Not me, obviously. Wish I could do that, but I'd like to review a Pentecost sermon as we're approaching Pentecost tomorrow. A Pentecost sermon by a biblical figure of very high stature who had very moving and meaningful experiences, who failed miserably, who succeeded powerfully, who epitomized the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who was this person? Who am I talking about? This is the Apostle Peter. And we can't listen to him directly since he's resting at the moment, be resurrected with the return of Christ, and can't ask Mr. Davies to pull out an MP3 recording of Peter's sermon. We don't have one of those. However, we do have a very key sermon that Peter gave immediately after he received the Holy Spirit, the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And today I'd like to review that sermon that Peter gave under powerful inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, the high holy day that we have tomorrow, and consider major points that he made. My title today is Peter, the Holy Spirit, and a Pentecost sermon. Let's get into the mood of the time where this happened and set the stage and review events that took place prior to Peter having the courage and ability to stand up and give this sermon that he gave. And we can just listen for a moment, and I can summarize events that took place in the last few chapters of each of the Gospels and the first few chapters of the book of Acts as we move to this time of Pentecost in the book of Acts. First, try to imagine yourself back in AD 31. So you're part of this group that will be assembled. It's just a handful of days, about 2 months after the death of Christ. So much had happened on the day of Pentecost, and you're part of 120 believers who have gathered together in Jerusalem. So it's a small group of believers who have been pulled together, who have come together, and let's just say we're all there with 120 extremely dedicated people who followed Christ during his ministry. I'm sure most all of these actually knew him. Maybe not all, but I suspect most all of them do. Knew him or possibly of his message. They were sufficiently convicted to be there, to be part of this 120. Some may have traveled with him. Some may have lived alongside him during his ministry, perhaps for a year or more, to see Christ. They were all very convicted that he was the Messiah. Some may have even seen him after his resurrection. Some may have touched him. And Christ told them to wait. To wait. Let's look at Acts 1 and we'll see this. Acts 1 in the first verses of that chapter. Acts 1 and verse 1. As we're moving toward this Pentecost, this high holy day, Acts 1, verse 1, the former account I made, and we're reading words of Luke here, of Theophilus and all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So this is just before he was taken up. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. So Christ had been killed, but after his resurrection he did present himself to many. By many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days after his death before Pentecost, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And it's interesting. That's always been Christ's focus. That's Christ's message. That's what Christ was interested in, this kingdom, this coming kingdom. It's so much better than the idea that we go to heaven when we die, but rather Christ, God, have a plan that continues forever, to expand forever. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. So he told them, stay here, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they had some idea what was coming, but only dimly. And in verse 8 of this chapter, Christ explains, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. And we'll see that this happened. And in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, they watched, and he was taken up into a cloud and received him out of their sight. So you're with this group. You're doing what Christ said. You're waiting. Wait there until the day of Pentecost. There were thousands of others who experienced Jesus. It made me think about the church as I went through this, and how many have experienced God's church, and when there were thousands, and how things changed. There were thousands of others who had experienced Jesus. Some of them thought he possibly could be the Messiah. They were very interested in him. They were watching to see if he would throw off the yoke of Roman occupation and assume rule. Some thought the church was the real church, and they were very interested, and they were watching to see. And they gradually fell out, and I think a lot of people have the idea that if these things start happening, I'll come back. I'll come back quickly, and I fear that might not work. I remember times when we had 7,000 or more at the feast, of Tabernacles and how incredible it was. These people in Christ's time, 31 A.D., they were intrigued by the miracles that they had witnessed or heard about. Some secondhand, are they real? Some thought, this man's a magician. He's very good. Perhaps he's even better than Simon Magus. We know Magus is a Latin word for magician. Simon the magician. Simon the sorcerer. So yeah, I'm really intrigued by this guy. He's doing incredible things. He's better than Simon. I'm not sure if he's real. I kind of think he is. I'm interested in this guy. I'm interested in this church. I'm going to follow it. I'm very intrigued. But then, just as hopes were rising, he was accused of blasphemy, and he was crucified. He was killed by the Romans. With the support and encouragement of the Jewish religious authorities of the Jewish nation, the priests. And some thought, just when I was sure this was the church, there was a falling away. There was a split. Something happened. Satan will be after this church. We'll see those things. It doesn't matter. The truth is the truth. And the truth will never change. Yes, said the priest, there are stories about him that coming back to life, and people wondered about that, but the Pharisees and the priests vigorously disputed that idea. They said nothing of that sort ever happened. But something you had seen or heard convinced you it was otherwise. And so you were staying with the church. Or in this case, something led these people to be among the 120 that stayed in Jerusalem and came together on the day of Pentecost. Some present in that room were discussing with emotion, with vigor, things they had seen, things they had personally experienced. And you can imagine someone saying, I saw Lazarus come out of that tomb. I was there. As a matter of fact, I helped bury him. I wrapped his body, and I can promise you, he definitely was dead. I saw that happen. I saw Christ do that. Many among the 120 with you were people you completely trusted. And we all have people like that. It might be your mother. It might be your grandma. It might be a friend that you know you can trust. You know you can. And they were in that room and they were saying with conviction, I have actually seen the resurrected Christ. I have seen him. And you know that person is not trying to mislead you. Again, some had even touched him. Some had been there when he explained scriptures after he was resurrected and made their hearts burn within them when he opened these scriptures to them. So we're in this situation where Christ had been killed about 2 months before. Jerusalem was full of arguments and rumors about what had really happened. Oh, he's just a magician. No, he didn't come back from the dead. That's silly. We're beyond thinking things like that can happen. So this is the situation we're in. We're coming to this Pentecost, but you're sitting there with 120 people in a room because you were told to. And it makes me wonder as we move forward in the church and as the Holy Spirit is going to work very powerfully, if there will be a time when we're told in church, you need to be sure you're here this coming day of trumpets. You need to be sure you're here. Like these 120. And we don't know how this will happen in the place of safety, but they were told on Pentecost, you be sure you're there. And they did that. So they're sitting in this room, and outside Jerusalem is filled to overflowing with Jews who have come to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And then suddenly, with that lead in, Acts 2. Let's go to Acts 2 and see what happened here. Acts 2 and verse 1. And we reach Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord. They were very united in this, and they were in one place, as Christ had told them to be. And suddenly there came as a sound from heaven, as a rushing, mighty wind. So this is heaven, this is the sky. It came from the sky, and they heard it coming down, and it was as a mighty wind, like a windstorm, maybe like a tornado. We've had tornadoes lately, some in Texas just last week, and I remember when I lived in the Virginia mountains, it was kind of like a wind tunnel there. It was a very windy place as winds would move through those valleys between the mountains. And I got home one day from work and I thought, boy, a storm is coming in. Those thunderstorms would roll in so quickly. And I pulled in the garage and I had to really tug to get the back door of the house open. And there was just the suction of wind. And as I came in that door, I looked through the window and I saw four great big trees go like that down. And the weather station later said we had an 80-mile-an-hour wind come through. and it knocked those four big trees down. It took our trampoline away. My son saw that take off. I didn't see that as it just flew away. And that was a mighty wind. And so as we've read here in Acts 2:2, it sounded like a mighty wind, the rush of a very powerful wind. A miracle had occurred here with this sound. It comes into the room, the very room where these people are sitting, and it fills the whole room. People outside heard it. Some of them probably ran for cover, wondering what that was, looking. Some of them came running to see what it was after it passed. What was that that I just heard? I know I heard something. What was that? And in verse 3, in the house, in the room, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a momentous time. This is a new event. This is a special occurrence in God's church. He's reached a new point as He's working on the pathway of salvation to many. And they began to speak in other languages as they were given ability, as the wording here means. The miracle of Pentecost, God had provided the invaluable gift of His Holy Spirit to the 120 who were there together. This is the first time this gift was generally available to God's people, those who were willing to listen. It's quite a change over what had been in the Old Testament, where very selective few had the gift of the Holy Spirit. Men like Elijah, men like Samuel, those who had a special job at the time. Here, a small group, the starting of the church, God's small church, the first fruits had begun. And what a job this group had. And that's why this is occurring. And these people had changed by this event. Scripture suddenly made more sense in a way they just hadn't before. They could see connections between the Old Testament prophecies and the life and death and resurrection of Christ. They could see God's great master plan more clearly than ever before. How much had these people changed? And there was one in the room we can see in Matthew, and let's look there, Matthew 26, and get an idea how this individual changed through these events that occurred that he was part of. Matthew 26, kind of a long chapter here in Matthew, verse 69 of that chapter. Now Peter. So this is Peter, who was also in that room. He was one of the 120. He had assembled there as he had been told by Christ. Now Peter sat outside in a courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You are with Jesus of Galilee. You are one of that group." But he denied it. He denied Christ, that he knew Christ. He denied it before them all, saying, I don't even know what you're saying. I don't know what you're saying. That doesn't make sense. That's not correct. And he turned, and when he had gone out to the gateway, I think he's trying to get away from this place. There's danger here. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "Hey, wait, this fellow right here, he was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter denied it with an oath. His language got stronger, and I don't know if it was directed at Christ. With an oath, he said, "I do not know this man. I don't know him." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. Your speech betrays you." He spoke as a Galilean. He had an accent. He wasn't one of the group. He spoke like those around Jesus. So he said, beginning to curse and swear, verse 74, "I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." If we could have Peter come here and speak, think how meaningful he could be. Think how he felt. So he went outside and he wept bitterly. A lot of weakness shown here. Great turmoil. He had followed Christ. He had lost Christ. He wasn't sure what was going to happen. Very bad time. Let's look in Acts 9. And see how this man changed. There are so many examples of this, but if we go to Acts 9, in verse 36 of this chapter, and Dr. Oss read over this last week, and I thought, wow, you know, that kind of fits with where I want to go next week. And so I made note of that. Acts 9, verse 36, at Joppa, There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated also as Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So she was a member of the church, the small group, and people were impressed with her. People thought she was special. People loved her. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay coming to them. We've had a bad thing happen here. We need someone to uplift us. We need your words. We need your guidance. We need you here. There are times when we all feel that way about situations and people and needing support. And so Peter came, and he rose and he went with them. And when he had come, they brought him up to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping at the loss of this woman, their friend, showing that the things that she had made for them and talking about her and all she had done. And now consider how different Peter was, and maybe consider yourself. Would you be brave enough to try what he did here? I don't have the faith I wish I did. I don't think. I hope someday I do, as the Holy Spirit is poured out more. And Peter, verse 40, put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then think about how he felt. He extended his hand and took her hand. He gave his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. This is the same man we just read about denying Christ three times. What a difference we find after this event on Pentecost, not long before. So let's go back to Acts 2. Then, close here in Acts 2, and return to this situation where this mighty sound that sounded like a wind came down from heaven, from the sky, and into the room. Acts 2, and we read in verse 4 how they began to speak in other languages, an ability they didn't have before. And then what else happened? About this time, the Jews outside who had heard this mighty wind, this mighty sound, the noise that rushed into the room, they came up to see what was happening. And they heard men, many who lacked the education to be doing this, speaking foreign languages fluently, languages they had never been able to speak before, but were able to speak now. And we see this in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven, or from all the area around under the sky here. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together. These people outside, they came together. What was that? Where did it go? What just happened? And they were confused when they came up to the room because everyone heard them speak in their own language. And there was quite a group here. Verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How come they're able to speak all these tongues?" And we see everyone we hear in our own language in which we were born. Verse 8, and a number of areas are given in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those from Mesopotamia and Judea, and more in verse 10, Phrygia, and there's Libya and Cyrene and Cretans in verse 11, and Arabs, and so all speaking these languages. If we compare today to where these areas are, these are the areas now known as Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Turkey, Egypt, Libya, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, a large area around Jerusalem where people had come back in, Saudi Arabia, the island of Crete, and every one of them heard the disciples speaking in their own native mother tongue. And they were confused. They were wondering what happened. And in verse 12, what do we find here that they say? So they were all amazed and they were perplexed, and they're trying to make this add up, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And then someone said, well, they're all drunk. This is what's happening. They're all drunk. They've been drinking, and it's just a crazy thing going on here. And that was the scene. As the 120 received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were highly empowered at that moment because the Holy Spirit had come in powerfully. We too can grow the Holy Spirit within us to the level we allow and work with God. And I expect we'll see this increase in God's church as we move forward. And as times of need arise, that we will see, and this is prophetic and this is biblical, that we will see these increases. This was the situation when Peter stood up and gave the very first sermon of the New Testament church. A very different Peter. This is a different person. Not the one who denied Christ, but now with the power of the Holy Spirit giving him words to say and strength to say those words. So what did he talk about? What did the Holy Spirit move Peter to say? He wasn't planning on giving a sermon. He wasn't planning on those men rushing up and in and asking what's going on. This was impromptu. The Holy Spirit led Peter as he gave this message. So as we look at his sermon, we can begin reading this message Peter delivered to an audience of Jews who had come to keep the Passover. Many who had heard about Christ or perhaps had even seen him personally and listened to him. And we'll see this is true as we go forward. So verse 14, but Peter, having all this happen and seeing this and seeing these people rush in, Peter stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice. He was brave and he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, I never knew the man. That's not what he said to this time. Let this be known to you and heed my words. You need to pay attention this time. Pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. I'm going to say it with boldness. You've just witnessed something earth-shaking. You have to understand what this means. What just happened. What you've done. What can change that? Verse 15, Peter said, for these are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter said, look at me. Look at my eyes. You can tell I'm not drunk. I'm sober. Look at the rest now behind me who have stood up and are listening and looking at you. They're not intoxicated. You can tell that by looking at them. And then Peter moves directly into the most fundamental points of Pentecost and salvation. In verse 16, this is what it's all about, says Peter. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And this is Joel 2:28-31. We don't need to go there because this is reiterated here in verses 17 and those that follow. And Peter, not knowing he was going to give a sermon, came out. He knew these verses. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And this is a time we haven't quite reached yet. And it's something we can look forward to. And Peter's quoting Joel. And we're in a time of Pentecost, in the first Pentecost. And we know about the duality in the Bible and how there's a precursor and a final major follow-up. And they're in the precursor now when the first fruits are receiving the Holy Spirit. The small first event. And Peter's reading about the latter days. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And we'll see this as we move forward. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And it will be powerful. And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And we know these are signs of the time of the end this time. And it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is the last days in a big way. This will happen, but the duality in the Bible, this is a precursor. This is the small first fruits receiving the Holy Spirit as we move ahead in God's plan for salvation. This was a prophecy that Peter stood up and quoted that many of these Jewish men had heard before. And they remembered from the Old Testament. You know, I heard that. It never made a lot of sense to me. And that's the time when God would be providing His Holy Spirit to all people who were willing to have it. This is a landmark contrast to the Old Testament and a huge step forward in salvation. In the Old Testament, most of the time, only one person in a whole generation had God's Holy Spirit. That's kind of strange to think about now or compared to today. Samuel here, David there. There was some overlap with Elijah and Elisha, where we had more than one as God was working, but mostly one or two people in the whole world had God's Spirit. because that was sufficient for the time. Peter's message and what he's telling them is that something hugely important in human history had just happened, and he said, heed my words, listen to me, pay attention. Joel prophesied about this, and you were here, you saw it happen. This is what you just heard. God has poured out His Spirit on and started His church. A new era has begun, said Peter. And that's one of the lessons of the day of Pentecost, something this day teaches us and reminds us annually. We have access to the power of God's Holy Spirit. Just regressing for a moment, I think it's interesting to consider, why was it that God gave His Holy Spirit to only a person or two at a time in the Old Testament? I think the answer is because that's all that was needed to do the preparatory work of that time, as they were looking forward to the coming of Christ, but it hadn't happened yet, and they misunderstood what was going to happen. And now we look back because that has happened, but we look forward to when it happens again. And there will be a time when we look back, because then it has happened, the second coming has happened. It'll be a marvelous time. But Mr. Armstrong answered that question very directly about why only one or two would have God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times. And he said, God has a plan. God's plan proceeds in steps. Different missions must be accomplished at different times. And God gives His Spirit to those who have a specific job to do. That was true in the time of Samuel or Elijah before Christ came, and it's true now, before the return of Christ. And think about the implications for the church. As Mr. Armstrong said, God gives His Spirit to those who have a specific job to do. And that's why we're sitting here and we're learning, because there's a huge job that's coming. And the first fruits are here to begin participating in that. So this is what it implies for us. We have a job to do. We're not here because we're unusually special at all. It's probably a little more the other way, because we're not. And God knows that we know that well enough. We won't stand up and say, look what I did. That's God calls the weak of the world, because we know we're not that special. We know that God can do the work without us if we opt that way, and that we're very privileged to be here. So we're here in a humble spirit in all of what God is offering, trying to serve the work and prepare ourselves to teach in a really big way. Why didn't God give His Spirit to all of ancient Israel? It's another thing to kind of consider, to wonder about. You know, they had a job to do as well, and they did it very well. Their job was to show that you just can't live God's way of life without the help of the Holy Spirit. If we turn back to Exodus, let's look in Exodus 4. It's not that they weren't willing, but without God's Spirit, it just wasn't working. And so that's part of the day of Pentecost and the change. I wonder if they would give us a podium just a little wider. I comment on that every time I get up here, but my notes keep sliding on top of my Bible. Maybe I should get a Bible a little smaller. Then I just need bigger ones of these things here I'm reading with. So in Exodus 24, verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, this is Moses, and he read to the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. So the heart was right, but the spirit was weak. And we know from reading about the history of Israel, and as Mr. Dobbins said, they interacted with other peoples around, and they never did. You know, thinking about those giants, most of you know I work in veterinary medicine, and we sure know how to make giant dogs. When I was young, the Irish Wolfhound was the tallest dog, and they're about 37 inches at the shoulder. Now we have Danes that are 42 inches at the shoulder. With that long neck, they come up to me and they put their nose right. They are so big now. And we know that you make this one with this one, you'll probably get an even bigger one. And I think the people you were talking about, look at the stature of my son and of your daughter. And while we have 7.5 foot tall people now, and even 8 feet, you could make some big people if you try. Work that way. And with Shaquille O'Neal and others, it's happening. But anyway, here in Exodus 7, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. But we know that this didn't happen. And the lesson for us today is how absolutely imperative it is for someone to have God's Holy Spirit, to have the right relationship with Him. How is this described to the first church, to the first fruits, the early church? Let's look in John, and of course this applies to us as well, John 14. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? John 14 and verse 15. This is a great power that's available to us, a great help, a great aid. John 14, verse 15. And look how Christ starts. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's in contrast to what we're just reading about with ancient Israel. They wanted to, they just weren't able to follow through. And of course, we still can't perfectly. We try. We're here every Sabbath to keep the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And Christ says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. That, and this word He here should be it. I'm reading out of the New King James Bible. It's a modernization of the King James, which is a 400-year-old edition. Most of our modern translations come out of that. They were heavily steeped in the idea of the Trinity at that time, and with that translation, they made the Holy Spirit a He, but this is a genderless word, and it is just as appropriate. We know from the Bible, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two beings are described, and we find that throughout Paul's writings and elsewhere in so many ways, so that's not the point today, but there are two God beings now, and the third one is their Spirit. And I will pray my Father, and He, God, will give you a helper, and that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. This church has truth. And that's part of what I discovered when I came in the door, and it felt so good to find it, because what more do we want to find than what is true, and especially on the God plane, on that level, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him. The world doesn't see God, nor know God, but you know Him, for the Spirit. It dwells with you and will be in you. So the Spirit is a great helper. And like Peter, it does make people different. And like the church, when my younger son, my wife then was attending a Baptist church, and my son said, I think I want to attend with you. And I said, that'd be fine, Jeremy, but you will find it makes you different when you start keeping the Sabbath and holy days, and you have to explain to your teacher at school that it does make you a bit different, but it's different in a good way. The Holy Spirit is a helper for us. This is a miracle, not short of the miracle we just read about in Acts. We can understand God's ways in a way you don't find elsewhere. The importance of God's ways, the desire to become a spirit member of God's family. Regarding God's plan, where we say, yes, I want to do that. I want to be part of that. I can see at least dimly through the glass what you're offering, and I do want to be part of that. I understand. I see how good it is. Did Paul understand and teach the same message? Look in Romans 8. So we're not too far from there. Romans 8 and verse 11. A lot of what Paul said was very powerful. I'm in Romans 11, verses 8, because I'm dyslexic and I can't help that happens. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him, so this is the Spirit again, of God who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also raise you from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. An amazing thing to tell them. In verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we heard again this morning what that means, children of God. And there's children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. And we know that Christ possesses all things now. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what God's going to provide His children. God's got a lot to give. It's all His. And we are co-heirs of Christ. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. These words again, the sons of God. And the creation, we know some translations render this the universe. All things, everything was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So go out sometime at night and look up at the stars. God didn't make them for nothing. He's expanding His kingdom forever. It's going to be a remarkable thing. For verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits. And we're back to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. Of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And sometimes we do. When life is hard or the body hurts, we just think, I wish it was here. This is hard. I'd rather be there than here, but this is part of life. And so we find Paul reflecting on these same things that we're hearing from Peter. If we have God's Spirit in us, then we can be sure of the resurrection. We, you, me, we can be confident. We will inherit all things. And not in a materialistic sense, but in a sense of what it will be like and how nice it will be, and we'll all have it. We can share it. We will participate in God's unfathomable creation. We sit some time and just try to ponder how big it is out there. Other galaxies. Just getting out of ours is impossible, just getting to the next star. All that's left to do in the universe we just read about in creation that has not been finished yet, or really even started, and that was verse 23 of the chapter we just were in. So back to Peter's message. Being part of the church of God means salvation has been opened to the first fruits. It was prophesied, and now it's happened. We heard about it. You remember those verses. It's really happened, and the ramifications are staggering of what you just heard. What was Peter's second point? Let's go back to Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 22. As Peter talked to these people who had run up to see what had happened up there. Acts 2 verse 22. You know, I like to think too, it's kind of like before someone is baptized and the Holy Spirit's not in them, but it is around them, and it's working with them, and it's opening their mind, and it's leading them. And these men had rushed up into the room to see what was happening, and I think many of them had seen Christ, and the Holy Spirit was heavy in that room. In verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." God gave the testimony that Jesus was who He was by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So Peter was looking at him and said, God showed you who He was. You either saw or heard enough to know, as you yourselves also know. And as we continue, this is Peter now who, as I said, was speaking with boldness. He was not fearful, he was being brave. Verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is where he came from, of God. You have taken by lawless hands and you crucified Him. You put Him to death. You killed Him. And these people with the Holy Spirit, heavy in this room, were glued to Peter. And their mouth might have been hanging open, and they were thinking about all that was happening, and they were thinking, I think there's something in the Old Testament about that, about this Messiah who would come and He would be killed. He would be slaughtered like a lamb. Just as in Joel, there was something prophesied about that, about the Holy Spirit which had just come, and David prophesied about the coming of Christ, didn't he? Including that He would be resurrected. Am I remembering that right? And as we continue here, in verse 25, for David said concerning Him, this Christ that Peter is speaking about, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. He's a helper for David. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. So he's saying, when I'm dead, the hope's not gone, it's not over. For you will not leave me in the grave, is what these verses say. You will not leave me in the grave. And now we're moving on to Christ, who David knew would be in his lineage. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And what he's saying here is, it's a prophecy about the coming of Christ, including that he would be resurrected before his body started deteriorating and returning to the earth. You're not going to let that happen. You're not going to let him see corruption, said David. Christ will be resurrected. As we move ahead to verse 29, Peter continues, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. He's still in that grave. His tomb is with us to this day." And if we look in verse 34, Peter makes it more clear. David has not ascended to the heavens. And this is speaking of the time of the second coming, where the saints will meet Christ in the sky and then return. That hasn't happened to David. He's not been there yet. Verse 29, David is both dead and buried, and we even know where his tomb is. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, to David, that the fruit of his body, that one of your lineage, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So Peter's telling this to those people who have rushed into the room after hearing that mighty rush, that mighty sound come into that room. In verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Peter said, Christ is resurrected. Many of you are witnesses. Many of you have heard what happened. And he might have looked around the room to the 120 and said, how many of you have seen him since he was killed? And a lot of hands went up. Yes, I've seen him. And he might have looked back to the others who had rushed up. How much did you hear before this happened, before he was killed? Have any of you seen Christ resurrected as we have? It is this very Christ who just poured out the Holy Spirit that you heard and you saw the results of. What you saw, what you are now hearing and feeling, he told us to come here and wait for this to happen. And we did. And it did happen. And I do wonder as we go forward too what more will happen that may be somewhat parallel to this, similar. In verse 36, as Peter moves on, "Therefore, let all in the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So, continuing with Peter's sermon, what's his second point? Second point, these were piercing words. I'm sure every ear in the house was in full attention to Peter. Their eyes were fixed to him. And with the Holy Spirit in the room and all around them, they could see it. They could feel it. They knew that it really was true. And they, well, what did they do? Let's look in verse 37. Verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified is now Lord and Christ." And verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is the sorrow of repentance. It's an important part of this Holy Day message. They were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What are we going to do? This is awful. This is terrible. What can we do?" And as we continue with Peter's sermon and his second point, verse 37, what should we do? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent." And isn't this what we do when we come to accept God and the truth and realize what's being offered? It's the first thing that we must do. What shall we do? And these people were believing. They were convicted that what Peter was saying was true. And they wanted to be part of what he's describing, and they were wondering, is it too late? Look at what we did. You're right. I was there when I was shouting for Barabbas when Christ was killed, and I helped for that to happen. And really, any of us, once we sin, we've committed something that the penalty is beyond our ability to pay, and Christ had to die for that. So we're all in the same picture here, and that's why we repent before baptism, and we're saying in our hearts we're very sorry. Is there any way that we can change our minds and get out of this mess that our life has been? that we can change this? Is there any way we can be part of what I'm seeing in you guys? They're saying to Peter, what should we do? How can we change? How can we make this terrible thing right? Is there anything that we can do? So Peter's second point was, yes, you must repent. You must respond to God by repenting. The only way you can undo this is to remove the penalty of sin. You must repent. Change from what you were doing, from being one who would kill the Savior, the very Son of God, to one who will follow God and follow Christ. Live God's way rather than Satan's. Repentance basically means to turn away from sin and to God. The desire to choose God's way, to allow God to live in us through the Holy Spirit as we allow ourselves to grow toward spiritual adoption. We can look in 2 Corinthians 7 about the benefits of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go there, but Paul describes there then about people who responded to his criticism in a godly way. I had to write, he said, a letter chastising you, and I was sorry that I had to do it. It hurt me to do that, but I knew I needed to, and they responded in a godly way. They repented, and they turned around. They changed direction, as we all must when we're baptized. So Paul corrected the Corinthian church, and in a very short time, they responded in a godly way, and he had good words for them after this strong correction. To their credit, they repented wholeheartedly. Paul praised them. What was Peter's third major point? After you can receive the Holy Spirit, you must repent. And in verse 7, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And then let every one of you be baptized. This is the next necessary progression toward salvation that we find in Peter's Pentecost sermon. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. What shall we do? How can we fix this? How can we correct this awful situation we find ourselves in? How can we get our lives back on track? Get right with God? Is it even possible? After everything I've done, can we do that? And we read in Acts 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And here's the greatest part of it all. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can do this too. It's available to you, and it's part of this death of Christ that has occurred. After repenting, let the old life die. And that's why we're baptized in the watery grave and have to go all the way under. Let the old man die, and we come up into a covenant with God Himself at that point. And so Peter is saying, what you have seen here today, it can happen to you too. Last half of verse 38 and of verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. We're going to the world. Now, this has started with first fruits, as many as the Lord our God will call. So there is a calling involved. Not everyone is called yet. It's open to as many as God will call. And in verse 41, we see in this room, do people respond to Peter? Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. This first pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And I think what will happen in the days of Joel's prophecy that we read about at the end time when God pours it out heavily. And the church grew by 3,000 in one day here. And we'll see that. We're going to see a lot of that as we move forward, as people come forward. And God will add to his church, and he continues to add to his church as he sees fit. And this is a very important part of this message. For the most part, it's hidden from the world today. Pentecost, what is that? And before, with my many years as a Baptist, Days of Unleavened Bread, never heard of it. Atonement doesn't register. God adds to his church. It is, for the most part, hidden today. It's quiet, but it's happened, and it's happening, and it's a miracle. Part of this miracle is more people than we can possibly imagine are out there, if you will, depending on us, in a sense, to just do the job God is asking us to do. Let me teach you so you can teach them. We're really not trained to be big bosses. We're trained to be servants in this next age, for the most part. And that's what God is after here. Not that God can't use someone else if we won't do our part, but what God is offering to His church is huge. And Mr. Armstrong used to hammer that home. God doesn't call anyone as a favor. He calls them because He has something for them to do. So all these things we read about today in Peter's sermons are just as important now as they were in AD 31. They're critical things for us to understand and on which we should ponder now and then. Peter's message gives us the keys to our own spiritual growth and ways for us individually to be part of and help advance the Word of God right up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ and to help us prepare for what's coming next in the millennium. And it will come, and there will be a day when we look back and remember what it was like in the world and preparing. So let's remember these three fundamental points made by Peter in his sermon under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Point one, the Holy Spirit is available to God's church today. Through that Spirit, which is available through Jesus Christ because of His sacrifice, the way of salvation is open to those God has called. Point two, we must respond to God's offer through a life of repentance. It doesn't stop when you're baptized. It continues in point three, we must be baptized. And that doesn't stop there either. It's renewed annually on the Passover. As you know, we recommit our dedication to God and His plan. We know not everyone is called now. God's church is being called now. This is a reality. We have figuratively progressed through Passover, days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost to receive God's Holy Spirit. And in His church, our eyes must stay focused on trumpets, the second coming, on atonement, the removal of Satan, on the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, on the last great day when God will save so many of His children. He's not going to be a failure. He's going to save the great majority. This is not just for our salvation, but because we have work to do in preparing for the coming kingdom of God, which Jesus spoke about continually. We've got to be about that work with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Let's have a great day of Pentecost tomorrow. I'm going to pretend that Apostle Paul's showing up. I think it'll be close to that.